You'll take your Bibles this morning. We're going to just read a couple of verses from Ephesians chapter 4 that will set the tone for our message, set the background for our message this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? What's your favorite store? What? You got to talk loud.
Lee Valley Tools.
Lee Valley Tools. What's that? Princess Auto. We got the men answering now. Bass Pro Shops. Where else?
Michael's.
Borchek. Tim Hortons. Winners. Chapters. You're not even Italian. There's lots of great places to go. How about Walmart, you know, and everybody's got to go to Walmart. Or Costco. Some of you like the dollar store or Dollarama. Value Village. All the cheap people are coming out now. Nothing like hitting Value Village after having been at McDonald's. How about the Keg? Something like that? Maybe you like the independent places like the Lake House just up the hill here. That's a nice place to go. Been to it? Or Los Mariachis? It's not a bad little. You want some street tacos? It's a good place to go. Well, why do you like those places? Why do you like your favorite store? Because it gives you what you want. Exactly. If it didn't give you what you want and it's still your favorite store, we'd have to talk to you about, you know, like how your brain works, right? What else is it do you like about your store?
Good prices.
Good service. These are things that you value in a store. You go to Walmart, you want to get what you went there to get, don't you? Go to Costco, you want to get something that you want to get, and you're going to get two more of it that you get at Costco. What do you do when the product you get wasn't what you expected? You take it back. Unless you're me. When I first met my wife, she said, you would buy a shirt with missing one arm and you would still not take it back, wouldn't you? Yeah, well, you know. I've gotten over that now. When the service is bad, what do? Complain. Cut back on the tip. There's all kinds of things we do because we expect certain things. Like the big box, or we like the small store, the boutique, whatever it is. Now let's ask a harder question. Over the years I've been in ministry at Bonavista, I've seen a growing trend that frequently now the church is being compared to business. When I've gone to some seminars and things recently, what they're trying to do is they're trying to teach us pastors how to treat the church like a business. Take the business principles that are worked out in the corporate boardrooms and apply them to the local church. The idea is so you can get your organization, that's what they always call it, the organization up and running. Because we all know that what we're in is we're in a competition with First Alliance. That's our competition, or we're in competition with Bonavista Baptist up the road. Because there's a lot of customers out there. We need to get them. We need to do a better job of advertising. We need to do better programs. We need to have a better band. We need to get a better pastor. We have to build a larger parking lot. We have to have a better vision statement. Why? Because you got to get a bigger crowd. And you have to have a larger budget. And so, let's be honest, the whole goal of what we do as a church is we want to become successful. We want to become successful. Well, better than who? Who do we have to be better than? The other people that are in the same business, the church business. Well, better than what? Well, other places like us. Compared to what? Other places like us. Well, aren't they our competition? I remember once sitting in a meeting and someone saying to me, what we need to do is we need to decide what our product is and who our customers are so that we can market ourselves better. And when you think about it, that makes actually very perfect business sense, doesn't it? Now here's the question I was alluding to. Is the church a religious shop that provides religious products and services to religious customers, our consumers? That is precisely what the church has become. And that is precisely what God never intended the church to be. That is not to say that the church shouldn't have a sign or that the music should be terrible or that we don't care if we worship place is clean or that we just pretend it doesn't matter that no one comes to worship anymore. That's not what I'm saying. But we are not a religious company selling religious goods to religious consumers. We're not a big box church. We're not a boutique church. We are much more than a religious retail outlet. What are we? We are the body of Christ. We are the family of God. We are the people gathered not to receive religious products, but to bring honor and glory to the God who wants to shape us by the power of His Holy Spirit and help us to invite others into that same saving grace of Jesus Christ. That is massively different than what we've been told we should become. If we are nothing more than a religious business, then you should feel fine in being a consumer, in me regarding you as a consumer. It's always great to get what you want. But sacred community is so much more. It's the family of Christ with Christ at the center. Families would stop being families if we valued each other for just what we could get from each other. I've been treated like that. When Lori and I were first married, we were targeted by some people who made it seem that they wanted to be our friends, and boy, did we never need friends. And we soon discovered that what they really wanted was for us to become part of their multi-level marketing scheme. What they were doing was they were using the possibility of friendship as a leverage tool to their profit. I felt used, not befriended. Don't get me wrong. These techniques have been refined to the point where churches are able to use them and become great. Eugene Peterson puts it as clearly as possible. I read this once a year because I just need to be reminded. It's one of the most biting things I've ever read. The pastors of America, and we can put Canada, have metamorphosed into a company of shopkeepers, and the shops they keep are churches. They are preoccupied with shopkeepers' concerns, how to keep the customers happy, how to lure customers away from competitors down the street, how to package the goods so that the customers will lay out more money. The marketing strategies of these fast food franchises occupy the waking minds of these entrepreneurs. While asleep, they dream of success that will get the attention of journalists. The biblical fact is that there are no successful churches. There are instead communities of sinners gathered before God week after week. And there the Holy Spirit gathers them together and does His work in them. And what is so deeply disturbing is that we have become so good at our strategies, our techniques, our Harvard business systems, that we no longer actually need the Holy Spirit. We can do all the things that the church needs to do in order to be super successful in this world. And the Holy Spirit never needs to be present. His absence is hardly noticeable. Gordon MacDonald says it this way: the world can do almost anything as well or better than the church. You need not be a Christian to build houses or feed the hungry or heal the sick. There is only one thing that the church cannot do, or that the world, excuse me, cannot do. It cannot offer grace. Because grace is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, there is no grace. It's not within the human being naturally to offer grace. Grace is the most outrageous. It's the most unfair. It's the most outlandish. It's the most dangerous part of the gospel. Grace runs right against our culture. Grace takes conventional wisdom and turns it upside down on its head. Grace is the sweetest spring water there is. Grace is not found at Walmart. Last Sunday, we talked about how the church is to be united in the bond of peace. That you and I are made one in Christ. That we are the family of God. That we practice unity with one another. But we also saw that unity is difficult. And one of the reasons why unity is difficult is because of our great diversity. This is Paul's shift in the message that he's been giving all the way through Ephesians. Now he's shifting it. He's moving from the church as one unified whole to now help us see the great diversity that's inside that great unity and wholeness. He uses just one illustration: spiritual giftedness. The whole church is diverse because every person has been gifted by the Holy Spirit for acts of service. One's got the gift of leadership, another has the gift of teaching, another has the gift of helping, another the gift of administration, another gift of encouragement. And yet the church is unified because we are all working in the same direction. We have the same mission, the same purpose, to help others find the saving grace of Jesus, to come to know the power of His resurrection in their lives. Think of the great diversity of Bonavista Church this morning. So this is a little bit of a participation thing. Are you ready? You can do it. I want everyone who is under the age, 25 and under, to please stand. I'm not going to make you do anything else. If not 25, if you're 25 and under, stand up. All right. Isn't that a good-looking bunch of people? Now, there's a couple of you that are still uncertain as to whether you're 25 or not. I saw you kind of shifting. Oh, come on, you can stay standing. Oh, come on. Good job. Those are people all under the age of 25. Now you can be seated. Now, if you're above the age of 25, all the way up to 50, I want you to stand up. Okay, just look around. Look at all those people. Okay. Now you finally discovered, that person just turned 51. Great, now you can be seated. One more standing one. All of those of you this morning who were not born in Canada, just not born in Canada, stand up. You a bunch of foreigners? Huh? Even my wife. Yeah, that's good. Okay, you can be seated. Now, I think most of you know that Bonavista Church is part of a denomination, a national denomination across Canada. It's called the Evangelical Missionary Church of Canada. This is a hand-raising one. How many of you grew up in the Evangelical Missionary Church of Canada? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Pardon?
One of its precursors.
Yep. Wow. Okay, you can put your hands down. not very many of us here grew up in our own denomination, did we? How many of you grew up Anglicans? Okay. How many United Church? Okay. Pentecostals? Amen, amen, amen. Okay. How about Baptists? How many of you grew up Roman Catholic? Oh. Presbyterians? Okay, we got to reach out to the Presbyterians, apparently. Lutherans? Yeah, we got some Lutherans. How many of you grew up on a farm? How many of you farmers were Presbyterians? No. Now, did you see all of that? Look at all the diversity that's in here. We got different colors, we've got different ages, we've got different heights, we've got different, every imaginable kind of measurement here is here this morning. Think of the different opinions we have in this congregation about politics. Whoa, I've heard some of you, you just have to say one name and the steam just starts to rise. Think about how many opinions we have about how you should parent. And some of you have had the temerity to tell somebody else how they should parent. Think about the different views we have on music. Probably got some country lovers here. Y'all love country? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Some of you have some different ideas about theology. There's a lot of different ideas about morality. A lot of different opinions about entertainment. There's different opinions, and I hear these, about how this church should operate. There's different opinions about how we should spend our money. That's why Paul is talking about grace. The only way that all this diversity can possibly be held together in unity is by grace. And grace is given to us by Jesus. That's where it all begins. Grace is hard to give. But when you realize that you've been the recipient of more grace than you will possibly ever be able to give, you suddenly become free to offer more grace. Of course, we often find ourselves living in this great hypocrisy. We see this great gift of grace from Jesus only to become stingy in our offering of grace to others. And so we need more grace. Did you know that there's not a maximum full line on grace? You only get so much and then it starts to drain off, it's done. His grace is unlimited and free. God's grace is His love come down to us free of charge, no strings attached, and it seems to go against every instinct of humanity. Everything we do has an exchange to it. Everything we do, we expect something back. If you give your gift, you expect a gift in return. If you help someone, you expect them to at least say thank you. If you read the Bible, then you expect God to help you out. If you do something wrong, then you expect to pay the price. And even if you don't get caught, that's not grace. That's not getting caught. Grace sees past the wrong in the heart. Grace is the great act of redemption. Grace is the glorious act of forgiveness. Grace is the love of Jesus hanging on the cross, paying the price for me, your pastor. Grace is completely outrageous. Who does that for someone else who is utterly wrong and guilty? Grace is unfair. You deserve punishment. I want to see you punished for what you did to me. I deserve some recompense. I deserve to watch you suffer for what you did. But grace forgives and releases and sets free. That's unfair. Lewis Smead says this, "The God who has made the whole world in His hands has grace for the whole world in His heart." Well, grace is difficult because it's unnatural. Grace is the work of the Holy Spirit, and He shapes our hearts and our character so that we can have a Jesus-shaped life. That's unnatural. We don't come with a Jesus-shaped life. We have to find that Jesus-shaped life, and it's Holy Spirit who does the shaping in us. Grace challenges our natural, normal ways of thinking and living. Have you ever heard of anything so counterintuitive as grace? Do you like watching movies like I do, where the stories that are about the nasty people, the villains, and by the end of the movie, they get what's coming to them? I like those. Seems to be the way it's supposed to work out, right? No one likes watching the movies where the villain comes off as the winner. We like the Hindu concept of karma, that people will eventually get what's coming to them. Well, at least we like it when it applies to other people. But somehow, we hope it doesn't actually apply to us. What we actually need is not karma, but grace. Isn't it interesting that you can't get what every person needs the most at Walmart? The world's largest retailer cannot give people what they actually need the most. They have everything under the sun there except what you need more than anything else. You can't go into Walmart down to aisle 14 under lotions for the soul and find grace. Grace is at the cross of Jesus. Grace is the sacrifice of His life. Grace is the forgiveness of Jesus freely and freely given. And the church is to be the place where that freely given grace abounds. Not passed out in stingy little pinches, but abounds. We don't go downstairs to the food pantry and take grace and stock the shelves with grace. Grace is the way we live. Grace is always on the table. Grace is what makes the church work. When grace is not written into the DNA of the church, it becomes one of those religious marketing places where the product ends up mattering more than the people. I love, actually, food pantry day here at the church. Thursdays. On Thursday morning, I come down and I watch the team as they come together and they get the carrots and they put them out on a table with the pasta and the bread and the fresh fruit. But I've been watching closely. As the people come in, they're serving something far more important than the food. They serve the people what they're actually hungry for. Grace. Each person is treated with dignity and respect. You can read it on the faces of the people as they come in, especially the first-timers, as they walk up to the door. You don't have to be brilliant. You just look at their face and you can see, will I be judged? Will they be those condescending types to me? Will I be disrespected or treated like just another person needing a handout? I happen to be friends with a fellow over at the Moravian Church over there on Acadia in Southland, Pastor Steve. He and I meet quite often together. And so one day he decided that, the church had been talking about developing a food pantry idea there. So he said, we're going to send our team that's thinking about it over to your church to see how you're doing it. So I connected, they came over and they began to check it out. And they spent the morning with the team and saw how things were run. And then, you know what the team said as they went back to the Moravian Church? I was struck with this. They didn't talk about how great our organization or our systems or our processes are, although they are exemplary. They are. You should see it work. They talked about how the people were treated. That's what they told the pastor. It's how they treat the people. The grace was shown. You see, what grace does is it defeats judgmentalism. What grace does is it It defeats legalism. What grace does is it defeats fundamentalism. Grace changes things. I'm frankly so tired of Christians who think it's their job to straighten everyone out. They believe in the grace that was shown to them by Jesus on the cross. But somehow they've come to the notion that that grace can only go so far, and then it falls short. That we need to come along. People need to be reprimanded. They need to be straightened out, that they're the ones to do it. Grace in their minds is nice, but it's weak. It's a toothless tiger. What we need to do is get into people's faces. But you see, the power of grace and the power of truth, they're not polar opposites. It's not like you either got to be gracious or truthful. They work together to turn hearts towards Jesus. Did you know that the Bible does not say this? You must convict people of their sin. You won't find that anywhere in the Bible. It's your job to be the convictor, not one place. Listen to this, John 16:8. And when he, that is the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world. Who? He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That pretty much covers it. Our fear is that if we show grace, people won't see their sin. If I show them grace, they will ignore their sin. But that's not it at all. It's like this. Grace is like shining a beautiful light into a dark place. The beauty of grace reveals the ugliness of sin. In the face of grace, sin loses all of its attractiveness, its appeal. When I talk to people about going to church, their greatest fear usually is judgment, that they'll be judged. And it does happen. People are kind of used to being judged, though, as well, aren't they? Mm-hmm. You walk into certain stores and you're immediately judged as to whether you belong in that store, whether you can afford what they're trying to sell you in that store or not. People judge other people all the time based on fashion, what you look like, or whether you're dressed appropriately for that particular occasion or location, or whether you fit in with a particular crowd that's present, if you're cool, or if you're whatever you need to be. For those of you who are parents, your kids felt exactly these things this last week as they went for their very first day to school. They wondered, would they be judged? And we do these quick judgments on one another. It stings to be judged. Judgment says, I've made a decision about you, even though I don't really know you. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Why do you look at that speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank that is in your eye? We may be used to being judged, but we also know that it can be destructive and ruinous. Two things are wrong. First, putting ourselves in the place of judging means we see ourselves as qualified to be God. That we have this incredible power to see the heart of people. But Scripture says you don't. It says people look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. First Samuel 16:7. The second thing is that when we judge, we take away that sense of people being created in the image of God. Our judgment makes them less than they are. It's dishonoring, it's disrespectful, and frankly, it's disgraceful. Ah, there's that word again, grace. And to judge is a disgrace, a removal, a reversal of grace. I love our vision statement. To be a sacred community where everyone is accepted, well, most everyone. Well, there's a few people we've listed that won't be accepted. Where everyone is accepted and they will experience God's transforming power of grace and reconciliation. I love it because it just oozes grace and invitation. Our desire is that Bonavista would be a church that would just practically bleed grace. A place where people felt like, like Jules said this morning, I came home. I'm home. I'm home. A place where the Holy Spirit can find freedom to do His work in me. Where everyone is truly accepted, not just tolerated. Place where you and I love to invite people to come and experience the grace of Jesus Christ. A place where forgiveness is found and offered and lived. A place where we are eager to bring family and friends because we know that God can do in a life is amazing, especially when it's touched by the power of the Holy Spirit. Man, it's time to open the doors. It's time to open our hearts. It's time to open our spirit, to set ourselves free by the power of the Holy Spirit from any sense of judgment and to say, you know, why don't you come home with me? Why don't you become part of a body of believers where Christ is proclaimed and the Holy Spirit is free to do His work in people's lives and we are loved by the Father. Time for Bonavista Church to be grace givers as much as we've been the great receivers of grace. And you do. In so many ways, we have been learning grace with one another. I haven't arrived. We're still on the journey. But let's begin to think about the ways in which the Spirit is inviting us to be a grace-giving community, a church, a gathering of Christ followers who extend grace in a world that wants to judge and eliminate.